Into our Lord this morning. We now come to the Word of God. And we are moving along in our series on the biblical covenants. We have endeavored to focus our attention on the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. Last week we looked also at the Mosaic Covenant. And today we are going to focus our attention on the Davidic. The relationship between the covenants. Really, you have the Abrahamic covenant as the broad, overarching covenant which sweeps through all of Scripture. The Davidic and New Covenant really hone in on the how is God going to fulfill those promises which He made to Abraham. And so the Davidic covenant begins to unfold the how in God's redemptive plan. The Davidic covenant itself provided a message of hope for the nation of Israel. It was made at a particularly high point in the nation's history. David had been made king in place of Saul. The Ark of the Covenant was established in Jerusalem, the city of David. But though it was a high point, disaster was imminent. Following the reigns of David and Solomon, the kingdom would be divided. The house of Israel would go one way, the house of Judah would go another. Israel would fall to Assyria in the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, that recorded for you in 2 Kings 17:6. And it would be later that Judah would also fall to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Thus, this covenant with David provided a message of hope to the nation of Israel while in exile that one day the kingdom which they had would be restored. The covenant itself anticipated a son of David who would establish David's throne forever. This son of David is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to bear that testimony, the New Testament begins in Matthew 1:1 with the statement, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, a good question for us to consider is, has the Old Testament in any way anticipated that a king would come? Well, open your Bibles, if you would. Take your copy of God's Word to Genesis 17:6. What I'd like to do is I'd like to show you that long before God's covenant with David, there was already hints and anticipation that God would use a king to reign over his people in the land which he had given to them. Genesis 17:6 there says, "I will make you," that is Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." If you look at verse 16, the same thing is said there to Sarah. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." In chapter 35 of Genesis, if you would turn there, just after Jacob had been given the name Israel, Genesis 35, verse 11, God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you, and kings shall come forth from you." And so God was anticipating this king. We talked in Genesis 49:10, just briefly, if you would turn there, that this king that would come through the tribe of Judah. And though there would be many kings, and the Old Testament anticipated the many kings which would come, Genesis 49:10 begins to hone in on a specific king. Genesis 49:10 and the blessing that Jacob pronounced on his son Judah. It says there, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is carried on in the Numbers 24:17, this anticipation of a king, if you would turn there as well. Numbers 24:17. It would be through Judah that the kingly line would be named. And here we see in Numbers 24, 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And so again, honing in on this individual. And then in Deuteronomy 17, as Moses was preparing to die and leave the people to enter the land of Canaan, he gave them instructions. For he anticipated, as it was revealed to him, that they would want to set up a king for themselves upon entering the land. So in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, Moses says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law and a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not return aside from the commandment to the right or left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And there you ultimately have the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. God would raise up a king who would be the one to enforce obedience to that covenant and covenant faithfulness. Well, upon entering the land, and after Joshua had died in the time of Judges, things began to fall apart. And if you would turn to Judges 17:6, a statement is made concerning the state of Israel and the need for a king became evident. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The same statement in Judges 21:25. Again there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so, there was an anticipation for a king, a godly king, a king who would enforce covenant faithfulness and ensure that Israel dwelt in safety and security. Well, as you enter into Samuel, in the time of Samuel, the period of Judges had ended and the Lord instituted the office of prophet. It was Samuel who had been confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. That in 1 Samuel 3:20. Thus Samuel spoke to the nation on behalf of the Lord. Now when Samuel had grown old and his sons were not walking in his ways, the nation came to him and requested Samuel to appoint a king over them so that they would be like all the nations. Samuel initially took offense. He was grieved. But the Lord spoke to him and made it very clear that it was not Samuel who the people had rejected as king over them. It was, in fact, the Lord himself who they had rejected. This ultimately led to the man Saul being appointed king over Israel. Now, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the astute reader who knows well Genesis 49:10 would know that if Saul was not from the tribe of Judah, his being appointed king did not bode well for him. On the outside, Saul had everything going for him. He looked like a king. He would have resembled the kings of the nations. But on the inside, Saul was a man of compromise. He loved the praise of men. He feared man so greatly that even at the time he was appointed king, he was hiding behind the baggage. Saul would go on to forfeit his right to a dynasty. He was told to wait at Gilgal for 7 days for Samuel to come and offer a burnt offering. When Samuel didn't show after the 7 days and the people began to scatter, Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and I will offer it." And he offered that burnt offering, violating the Levitical rule as one who was not to offer such an offering. Therefore, he forfeited his dynasty, and that was the end of any hope that Saul would have a son to sit upon his throne. He would later go on to forfeit the kingdom as well. In 1 Samuel 15, he was given a very clear command to wipe out the Amalekites. And in going in to wipe them out, nothing was to return. Everything was under the ban. Nothing was to be taken out. Saul feared the people. The people wanted the spoil. And so in the end, they spared the choice livestock. They even spared King Agag and all that was good, resulting in the statement from Samuel, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." This neighbor, of course, is talking about David, who in the very next chapter would be anointed king. In the end, David being anointed king would begin the feud between he and Saul, ultimately resulting in Saul's death and David then being appointed king. And that really brings us to our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. David had been appointed king. He had been given military success. He had been given rest on every side from all his enemies. David was living in a cedar house and the ark of God in tent curtains. Thus David desired to build a house for the Lord. And we'll read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 through to verse 17. "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone, with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, when I removed from whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. This morning, We are going to look at four aspects of the Davidic covenant. We are going to see a great name is promised, a place is promised. We're going to see a seed or a house, that is a dynasty, is promised to David. And we're going to see that there is an everlasting kingdom promised as well. Now, the term covenant is not used in this passage. So it behooves us to confirm that this, in fact, is a covenant. And in David's last song, well after his sin with Bathsheba, as well as his murder of her husband, 2 Samuel 23:5 says, the last song of David, "Truly is not my health so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow?" And so we have, even by David's own understanding in Scripture, that this is an everlasting covenant which God makes with David. So look with me at verse 8 and 9. We're going to see first here the promise of a great name. It says there, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." David was sovereignly called. He was sovereignly called from the pasture, sovereignly called from following the sheep. Psalm 78, 70 and 71 says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." David was a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight sons. When Goliath the Philistine had challenged Israel in 1 Samuel 17, David was tending the flock of his father. He was a shepherd boy, one who looked after the sheep. The purpose of this call would be to be ruler over Israel. It says to be king. It was very clear that the very purpose that God had called David was to be ruler, to be king over his people. And so he had been sovereignly called and sovereignly protected. No enemy could prevail against David. He had military success on all fronts. Any of the enemies that came up against Israel, David destroyed. And it was said of David, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," 1 Samuel 18:7. So he had been sovereignly called, he had been sovereignly protected, and he was given a name, a great name sovereignly. It says, "And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Of course, this should sound familiar to you. It was the same promise that God promised to Abraham. The Lord made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:2. It was certainly fulfilled in David's lifetime. As king, David's name was great among the nation of Israel. It was also great among the nations with the military success that he had been given. And this sovereign grant, of course, must be seen against the account in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel. What man had sought to establish for himself, God here sovereignly grants to David. And it's also worthy to note that the Christ, Messiah, would be called the Son of David. You remember at the triumphal entry, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," Matthew 21:9. So David's name was certainly made great, and even to this day has been made a great name. And so God would give him that name, but he would also, as you'll see there in verse 10, grant David a place and a land for his people. It says there, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." The first part of verse 11, "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." Of course, this promise of a place echoes the covenant made to Abraham, the promise made to Abraham of an everlasting land. It echoes that land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Under David, Israel did experience a measure of peace. They dwelt in relative security, experienced a time of reasonable covenant faithfulness. And this, of course, in contrast with the time of judges. The time of Judges was characterized by a cycle of covenant unfaithfulness. God would then raise up a nation to afflict Israel, and Israel would cry out to God in repentance. God would respond to their cry by raising up a judge. That judge would bring military success and give a time of freedom for Israel from their enemies. It gave temporary security and covenant faithfulness, yet covenant unfaithfulness would start the cycle all over again. Which is why the book of Judges is such a depressing book. However, the cycle would cease under the reign of David. Under David's reign, there would be a time of stability. The Lord granted David rest from his enemies. However, this could not have been the fulfillment of the promise which God had made to Abraham. In a few hundred years from even this prophecy, Assyrian and Babylonian captivities would be executed. The Assyrian and Babylonian exiles were within a few hundred years. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah would fall. So this promise points forward to a time even future. And to illustrate the point, turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. In verse 28, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 28, it says there, concerning Israel, they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And turn also over to chapter 37 and verse 21. Having already established that the kingdom would be divided and that under a divided regime they would go into exile, each to separate nations, Ezekiel 37 records the reunion between Judah and Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will plant them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Though the Lord would give David a measure of rest, this promise anticipated a greater rest, which is still yet to come, a time when the divided nation will come together and will dwell in the land under David, God's servant. So the great name is reinforced here in David's covenant, God's covenant with him. The place is again reaffirmed, and then the seed. Look there at chapter 11b. It says there at the end of chapter 11, or verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The promise there at the end of verse 11 for a house is divine irony. Here God David had set out to build a house for God, and it was God that was going to grant a house to David, but David already had a house. So this couldn't have been a dwelling place. This was a dynasty. It was going to be a house that was going to be granted to David, and it would be called the House of David. And it would be done through a seed or a descendant. In verse 12, it indicates that after David's death, a son would come forth from him. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. As we'll see momentarily, the immediate fulfillment of this promise points directly to Solomon. And verse 13 indicates that this son was to build the house which David was not permitted to build. It says there in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, how do we know that this is Solomon? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 14. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt.'" So Solomon built the house of the Lord and thus fulfilled that aspect of the promise. And it would be Solomon whose throne would be established forever. It would be David's line through Solomon and Solomon's sons which would have the throne, and Solomon's throne being established forever is equal to David's throne being established forever, as we'll see momentarily. So the promise that God had given to David promised a son, and that son was going to be the one to build a house. Scripture makes it clear that that son was Solomon. But given that it was a dynasty that God had promised to David, there were going to be other sons who would come forth from Solomon after David. And it says there in verse 14 that the Lord would be a father to him and that he would be a son in return. "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Clearly a promise that cannot relate to Christ. The sinless Savior could not be corrected for iniquity, for he was a sinless one. A perfect one, this aspect of the promise still dealing with the sons who had come forth from David and through Solomon. this relationship would not only apply to Solomon, but to his successors through his lineage, that is, his sons. It would result in discipline for their iniquity, and the measuring stick to determine whether a king was faithful was the Mosaic Covenant, and whether they enforced the Mosaic Covenant, which is why the king was to have the law, and to read it, and to study it, and to know it. Though Solomon and his sons would ultimately fail, verse 15 indicates that the kingdom would not be taken away as it was from Saul. We know that Solomon and his sons failed, for the kingdom ultimately divided as soon as Solomon died under his son Rehoboam. And after the dividing of the kingdom, the two nations would be, the two tribes, the two houses would be led into captivity. But it says in verse 15, note, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." No matter what Solomon did or what Solomon's son did, the loving kindness of the Lord would not be taken away. And loving kindness is better conveyed as loyal love or steadfast love. The Lord's loyal love was not to depart from Solomon or his sons. Their disobedience could not nullify the covenant. It could only interrupt occupation of the throne. Whereas Saul had forfeited both the hope of a dynasty and the kingdom itself, David had been granted a dynasty which could not fail. The certainty of the establishment of this kingdom is unconditional. This is a divine grant. No obligations are placed upon David. In fact, David would even go on to commit adultery and murder, and as we said in his last song, still acknowledge the everlasting covenant which God had made with him. Its fulfillment could not be forfeited. Now, it had already been said that the throne of Solomon's kingdom would be established forever. And the unity between Solomon's throne and David's throne is seen in verse 16. For this is where God transitions from the promise concerning Solomon's throne and the house which would come forth from David and focuses in on David's throne. In verse 16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." If Solomon's kingdom was to be established forever, the same would be true for David. For their kingdom is one and the same. David's dynasty, kingdom, and throne were to endure and be established forever. But it should be clear that David's throne is not one and the same as the Father's throne. The throne that God promised here to David is not the throne of the Father. Of course, the throne of God, the Father, existed from before the foundation of the universe. The throne being promised here is a throne different from that throne. That should be obvious. This is a new development in the plan of God for redemption. The only question would have been at that time, who will be the king? Who would fulfill the terms of this promise? Who would be the king who would make it possible for this dynasty to abide forever and to last forever? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 9. As we work through answering some of these questions and we look at how this all fits together, we're going to have to bounce around just a little bit between the Old and the New Testament, but I'm convinced that you will be blessed as we do so. So turn to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah, a prophet to the house of Judah, writes for us in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." Now, I should note, as you look at that verse and the pronoun us, it's clearly referring to Judah, to Israel. Even though all of Scripture is for the church, understanding to whom the prophet is writing is key. It says there, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Not only would this be a child and a son, but this would be the God-man. This would be a man, a child who would be born, who would also be Mighty God, Eternal Father. And notice in verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government." or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There would be no end to the increase of this king's government or of its peace. And note, it would be on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That pronoun, his kingdom, is not referring to this king's kingdom. It's referring to David's kingdom. It would be on the throne of David and over David's kingdom that this one would reign, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so this one who would come would have to sit on the throne of David and rule over the kingdom of David. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This a foretelling of the birth of Christ. Luke 1:32, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It should be clear that while Christ is on the throne today, and while Christ does rule over the universe, and while he is sovereign with the Father over every detail in history, that he is not reigning and ruling over the house of Jacob today. We talked last week about how the nation of Israel at this time is apostate. You look at the kingdom that David had, and the obedience of the peoples was rendered to him. Certainly there was strife within the kingdom, but the people followed David as he led them. In this particular case, to say that Christ is reigning over the house of Jacob today would really bring into question whether his reign was very effective, would it not? For not even the house of Jacob is obeying his government. Well, it really ultimately begs the question, Jesus Christ is on the throne, but is it the throne of David? Is Jesus Christ today seated on the throne of David? We'll turn to Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. This statement comes at a point in time that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the church in Laodicea. It is a clear statement. The language is not symbolic. It is clearly didactic. There is no symbolic imagery here. It is a very factual statement. And he makes a promise to those in Laodicea, and by default, every Christian to ever put their faith in Christ. In verse 21 of Revelation Chapter 3, it says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, just as Jesus Christ had overcome and had sat down on the Father's throne in the past tense, Jesus here promises to the Christian, to you, that if you overcome, he will grant it for you to sit down with him on his throne. There is clearly a distinction between the thrones here. There is the Father's throne, and there is the throne of Jesus Christ. It is a plain and obvious meaning of the text. And the promise is clear, that when Christ comes and sits upon that throne, the church will reign with him. You, if you are in Christ today, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sits on that throne, the throne of David that was promised, you will in fact sit with him on his throne, and you will reign with him. And this pointing back even to what we looked at in Revelation, when we saw that when Israel had rejected the Lord, their transgression was riches for the Gentiles. Well, how much more will their fulfillment be? For when their fulfillment comes, you will sit with Christ, and you will reign with Christ over the nations. But if Jesus isn't on the throne of David, then David has gone a long time without a son on his throne, has he not? We'll turn over to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. After Daniel, and of course, before Joel. Hosea chapter 3. After Daniel and before Joel. Notice what it says there. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. After the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. It's very clear that Israel would have a long time without a king to sit upon David's throne. But it's made very clear as well that they would turn to God, that they would come trembling to the Lord, that they would return and seek the Lord their God and even David their king, and that this would take place in the last days. So it's no wonder that we don't have a Davidic king on the throne today. And notice, the Davidic throne was an earthly throne. His reign and rule was here on earth. So to put David's throne now in heaven, you would ultimately have two thrones in heaven, both the Father's and David's. And if Jesus was on David's throne, you would essentially have Jesus sitting on two thrones at this point in time, because clearly the Father's throne is not David's throne. These are distinct thrones. Well, turn with me to Jeremiah 31, and we'll end our time here. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And note, he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called." Notice, "the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Judah being saved here and Jerusalem dwelling in safety places this prophecy clearly outside the time of Christ's first coming. For Israel does not dwell in safety, Judah is not saved, and David lacks a man to sit upon his throne. Verse 19, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." The certainty of the fulfillment of the words that God had just spoke is as certain as the sun rising in the morning and the sun setting at night. If that fixed order is in its place, then God cannot break his covenant. Verse 23. And notice what it says here. "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." You see, the Davidic covenant, the promise therein, made it certain that David's throne would endure forever. And it clearly is evident that there is not a man to sit upon David's throne, for even by Christ's own word, he is seated at the Father's throne here today. So we should have an expectation, an anticipation that one day Christ will take his seat on David's throne in Jerusalem. And when he takes that seat, the church will reign with him and will sit with him on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the only one who could fulfill the terms of the covenant promised to David. Every king that had come forth from David apart from Christ was sinful, imperfect, and unable to enforce covenant faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day return, and he will one day sit upon the throne which God has set out for him, and he will reign upon the earth. He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth, and we will have a time on this planet that is unlike we've ever had. The Garden of Eden was a perfect time, and certainly when Christ comes to sit on his throne, it won't quite be like the Garden of Eden, but it will be better than it's ever been in a very long time, for the government will rest upon his shoulders, no longer on sinful, corrupt man. And so as we look at the Davidic covenant and we look at the promises made to Abraham and the everlasting land, and we see these things coming together, the land and the people, it would be by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that these things would come together. And it really still leaves the question, well, how is he going to do it? How is God going to take this nation, which is clearly apostate, and make them fit for a kingdom for only those who respond in faith to Christ will enter that kingdom? There would need to be a new covenant, which we'll look at next week. Please bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, it is amazing to be able to see the consistency of your word from prophecy to prophecy, saying the same things over and over. Father, we rejoice because we know that you can do everything that you have said you will do. And we know that you will do everything that you have said you will do. Father, there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon his Father's throne, that is David's throne, because we know that just as the psalm says, the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Son of David and his Lord. So, Father, we rejoice at your word. We pray, Father God, that you would help us to understand these things, confirm these things by your Spirit to your people from your word, that we would divide it accurately. that we would take it for what it is and see it for what it is and then trust and have faith that you will do what you have said. Lord, we give you this day, and we pray that you bless it, and we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.